Love is a unique commodity, if we could use, if we can think of it that way. It's not like oil. It's not like cash or credit or food. Like some of those things, you can give it and you can receive it. But unlike those things, love is not a substance that is consumed. It's you can't use it up. Now, love is a virtue, right? Along with a lot of other virtues like faithfulness, honor, integrity, joy, patience. But unlike those virtues, love can't be given away. I mean, love can be given away. The other things you can model, you can live them, but think about it. You can't give somebody faithfulness. You can be faithful. You can't give honor. You can't give integrity or joy or patience. You can maybe provide an atmosphere where they can flourish. And so love is unique. It's a noun and a verb. It's the gift and the act of giving. And so I think Paul recognizes the uniqueness of love, and that's why he talks about it so much. These two chapters, Romans 12 and 13, he's really talking about love, and he's applying them in so many different ways. And so what Paul shows us here, one of the things that Paul shows us here about love is that it requires an investment. There's a book that came out, I believe it was a couple of years ago, by Mark Regnerus and Jeremy Uecker. They're sociologists, and they wrote a book called Premarital Sex in America, How Young Americans Meet, Mate, and Think About Marrying. Interesting the order, don't you? You know, mate, and then think about it. But what they did was they studied in detail the patterns of 18 to 23-year-olds. So it's a really narrow demographic. 18 to 23-year-olds, how they dealt with relationships with the opposite sex. And one of the striking things, and I think I've shared this before, so if you've heard it, you know, just sorry about that. But it applied to this, I think, as well as whatever I talked about before. One of the things that they found was that pornography has had an extreme effect on young men, but particularly in regard to marriage. And they concluded, based on their research, and this was not something they just went out a limb on, and this is something they had hard data for, that the marriageable pool of men is shrinking in America because of pornography. And the reason is that more and more young men don't want to be bothered with the emotional effort that goes into a relationship. For those of you that are in a marriage or in a serious relationship, it requires effort, doesn't it? For a long time. It takes a lot of work. It is an emotional drain on you. It requires a lot of you. And what pornography does is it presents a kind of woman that is uncomplicated, that thinks like a man. You know, so it's in a lot of ways it's like, okay, this is the ideal woman. She thinks like me. You know, this is a woman on my terms. The problem is this woman does not exist. She is a fantasy. She has been created by people. And so what has happened, and this is not just Regnerus and Uecker, there's another book, and I wish I could remember the name of the author, but it's called Guyland. And it's a different take. That book is kind of takes a different direction, but the idea behind the writer of that book is that young men in America, and this is, you know, not just teenagers, but into college and after, there's like this delayed teenagehood that they just don't grow up. There's this idea that being a guy, being a single guy, is equated with not really taking responsibility, not really owning, what are you going to do with your life? It's this just really carefree sort of a stage. That's considered normal more and more and more. And this has not always been the case. So it's really been kind of a recent phenomenon. But, you know, kind of trace it. It's the same kind of data, really, the authors of both books are dealing with. So many, many young men, young single men in America prefer promiscuity without commitment because it's less stressful emotional. Why bother, you know, with a relationship? You don't really have to. And what that tells us is it tells us something about love. Love requires an investment. It requires you actually to die to yourself, doesn't it? It requires you to give up something for someone else. So Paul is going to talk about love here, and he's going to talk about it in a broader way than just romantic relationships. Some of you will be glad for that. that's not the only kind of love. It's funny, you know, when you Google studies on love, every single entry, at least that I could find, I didn't, you know, I guess I only searched like the top 20. Every single entry was about romantic love. And isn't that true? What does that say about our society? That when we think of love, we think of relationship, you know, man, woman, guy, girl love, and usually it's physical, sexual love. And yet in the Bible, that is just a very small slice of the love that God's talking about. So Paul's talking about love in the broader sense. And last week we were looking at, in Romans 13, 1 through 7, how do you relate to the civil government? Okay, what does it mean for us to be subject to the civil government? And Paul pointed out that even in that arena, it's informed by love. In other words, a ruler, if he's going to rule his people well, he needs to love his people. He needs to have concern, compassion, needs to care about them. And if people are going to submit to the ruler, they need to, you know, maybe they don't need to love, you know, the president or love the person ruling over them, but they need to have a care, a desire to be subject. And what Paul is saying is actually the only way to do that in the best way is if you actually have a love for God first. That informs how you're subject to the civil government. Because the way a healthy government, the way a healthy country runs has to be based on love, mutual good, wanting each other's good. No country has enough police to actually prevent chaos from breaking out. There has to be an internal motivation for order. There's no way that even if you brought in the National Guard and all the other arms of the military, there's no way that they could restore order if the country really got out of control. There has to be something internal that it's driven by. So Paul goes on in this short passage to expand his teaching on what it means to love other people. So we're supposed to pay our debts, meaning, you know, we pay taxes, we pay honor, we give honor to people that deserve honor, respect. And I think in his mind, this brought to mind the connection to love. So I want to show you really just two ideas from this passage. First, love is a debt that we can't pay, and love is a commandment we can't keep. Now, I know both of those are negatives, so it probably sounds like we're going to take a negative approach. Really not. It just sounds that way. So, first of all, love is a debt that we can't pay. Paul begins in verse 8 by saying, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." So Paul's saying you can pay all your debts except one, and that is the debt that we owe to show love to one another. We will always owe that debt. Now, this passage is mainly about love, but I do want to point something out first in case there's any psychological noise, you know, in hearing it. He says, "Owe no man anything." It may sound to you at first on the surface like he's saying you should not go into debt. The debt is somehow wrong, sinful. Nobody, you know, everybody should live on cash only. And there are people in the church who teach that. However, when we read the rest of the Bible, you can't avoid the conclusion that's not right. Exodus 22 instructs the Israelites in the Old Testament not to charge interest to their brothers when they loan them money. And if they keep something as collateral, it says if you keep your brother's coat as collateral, you need to bring it back by nightfall and then get it back in the morning. Why? Because he needs something to keep him warm at night. So there were all kinds of instructions as to how to lend money in Old Testament Israel. Psalm 37 talks about lending freely. Proverbs says, on the one hand, the borrower is servant to the lender, but it's not saying that you shouldn't lend and you shouldn't borrow. It's saying, okay, if you're going to borrow, you are beholden to this other person. So it's not that borrowing is wrong. It's that you should not allow debts to linger. You should pay them off. And Paul's saying the same thing here. He's saying if you're a Christian, it's a terrible example not to care about debt that you owe. In other words, just to let it ride. Take it seriously. Pay it off as soon as you possibly can. Don't take on debt for things that you don't absolutely need. R.C. Sproul makes a great point about credit cards, speaking of going into debt for things we don't really need. but he doesn't talk about the borrowing side. He actually talks about the lenders. And he makes a great point. He said if we were under Old Testament rules, credit card companies would be illegal. The kind of interest that they charge would be against the law. And I think it's true. You know, you think about the kind of loan rates you pay for, say, a car loan or a house loan, and then you compare it to the rates that credit card companies charge, 20%, 25% or more. It's absolutely unjust. It's immoral. It's unethical. It ought to be illegal. When I was early in ministry at a church in South Carolina, we were trying to help a young guy who had gotten himself into credit trouble, and it was really difficult for him to get a loan from anybody except some of these loan shark organizations that charge even higher interest rates than any credit card companies. And you realize how many people there are out there who are predatory lenders. In other words, they know that somebody is in a difficult position, and they're taking advantage. They're profiting on the backs of people who have gotten themselves in trouble. And this is where Christians getting involved in business, getting involved in banking, can make a difference, can set an example. Wouldn't it be amazing if a credit card company started and said, we're not going to charge 20-plus rates of interest percent. We're going to charge 5% or 10%. Now, I'm not a banker. I don't know if that would even be possible. But I'm just thinking about this in terms of social justice. Wouldn't that make a huge impact on our economy and our country? So the way we live matters. The Bible says we do not take advantage of those who need to borrow money, period. It's unjust. Now, on to the main point of the passage. It's kind of a rabbit trail, but Paul is saying here, you can pay off your debts, and you should. Very important. It's a good thing. However, you cannot pay off the debt that each one of us has to love one another. Love is not something you're ever going to be finished owing. And one scholar put it this way. He said, by its very nature, love is a duty which, when discharged, is never discharged, since he loves not truly who loves for the purpose of ceasing from loving. In other words, he's saying, if you're really trying to get finished with your loving, like I'm going to love so much and then I'm going to be done with it. He said, you're not loving. By loving, love is intensified. The more it is exercised, the less it can be satisfied. Isn't that true? The more we love, the more we recognize that we need to love and be loved. And that tells us something about love, doesn't it? It's not just a general feeling towards all people, this sort of warm, fuzzy, you know, niceness. Love, according to this passage, is specific. Four times in three verses, Paul identifies somebody specific that we're supposed to love. And this is one of the best arguments, by the way, in my opinion, for the existence of God. Why do we love? Why do we need to love? I mean, if we're here because our species survived when certain other species didn't, then why not just take care of ourselves? That's the natural thing, isn't it? You know, and for a lot of people, I guess it is. Sociologists do say that more and more people are tending not to help people in distress because they don't want to get involved. They don't want to, I think litigation may be the biggest reason. You don't want somebody to sue them because they, you know, hurt them in the process of trying to help them. But my ethics professor in seminary pointed out that in France, at one time, and it may very well still be the case, you could actually be prosecuted for not helping somebody on the side of the road, you know, who is broken down, somebody who is in trouble. If you don't stop and help them, you could actually be criminally prosecuted. And the reason is their laws, a lot of them derive from this idea of natural law, that this is just the right thing to do. Whereas in America, you know, our legal system has kind of unfortunately affected those things in a negative way. And many times we don't want to do that. But, you know, if philosophically we survived because we were stronger than another, the natural thing would be just to take care of ourselves. And yet, people, all kinds of people from all walks of life, have this inexplicable desire to sacrifice themselves to save somebody else. It happens every single day. Somebody, you know, rescue somebody who has a car accident, stuck in the car. I was just reading about a tractor-trailer accident a couple of days ago, that the tractor-trailer crashed and caught on fire on, I believe it was Interstate 93. The driver was trapped inside. He tried kicking out the windshield, and he couldn't do it, and he you know, could not get out of the cab. So another driver pulled off the side of the road, grabbed a huge rock, smashed the windshield with a rock, opened up the windshield, and got him out, saved his life. Well, what had to be going through that man's mind, the second driver, is this tractor-trailer is on fire. There is gasoline and oil, and that's not a good combination. And he had to realize he was risking his life. Why would you do that? Why would you risk not coming home for your wife and your children to save this guy who may not come home for his wife and his children? There is something inside of us that gives us a desire to sacrifice ourselves for somebody else. What is that? You know, we'll do anything to protect our children. That, it goes against the same impulse as well. That is love, and often love defies logic, doesn't make sense. So where do we get this from? Well, Paul tells us that love comes from a source, and namely a person, and namely God. God gave 10 commandments to Moses. The first 4 are oriented toward our love to God. The last 6 are oriented to our love to people. So if you want to say vertical and horizontal. Once a teacher in the law came to Jesus and asked him, what's the most important? Out of the 10, what's the most important one? And Jesus didn't list any of the 10. And in fact, he didn't give him one, he gave him 2. He said, the first great commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. So here, Paul says, if we love other people, we have fulfilled the law. Now, he doesn't just mean that we've obeyed the law, because to fulfill is more than obey. John Murray defined it as receiving the full measure of that which it requires. When God gave the law, he didn't just want people to obey the rules. He wanted each of the 10 commandments had a whole, in a sense, a whole mindset behind it, right? When he said, don't commit adultery, he wasn't just saying, you know, don't get involved with somebody else's wife. He was saying, love your wife. Cultivate this relationship. When he said, don't steal, he wasn't just saying, don't take somebody, you know, something from somebody else. But Paul explains in other places that he meant live a responsible life, work for a living, provide for yourself, and not only that, but give to other people. That's all based in love. When he said, don't murder, he's not just saying, don't kill somebody else, but he's saying, live for the benefit of other people. All of that comes down to love, every single one of them. So God didn't just want us in the Ten Commandments to obey a specific rule. He wanted us to reflect him. God loves, and so we love. Why do I love my kids? I bear God's image. Why do I love my wife? I reflect God's love for me in the way that I love my wife. Hopefully, at least I try to. Another time, a law teacher came to Jesus and asked him how to go to heaven. And interestingly enough, Jesus didn't say, believe in me. That was what we would have said, right? That's the right answer. And Jesus said, well, you know the Ten Commandments. Just keep them. Easy for you to say. The teacher replied with exactly what I said a moment ago. Love God, you know, love your neighbor. And Jesus said, you're right. Do this and you will live. And so it says, this is in Luke 10, by the way, the teacher wanting to justify himself, wanting to make things as easy as possible, you know, wanting to bring the standard down so that he could meet it, asked, who is my neighbor? So Jesus went on to tell him the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, a man was coming down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was attacked by robbers. He was left for dead. And a couple of really, really, really good Jewish people, leaders, Torah-observing Jews, walked by on the other side. And a Samaritan, you know, whose people hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans, who should have kicked him to the curb, stopped for him, helped him up, cared for him at great expense, took him to a place where his wounds could be cared for. So then Jesus asked the man, who was the neighbor? He didn't say who was the neighbor. He said, who acted as a neighbor? He turned the question around. He asked who showed mercy instead of who should receive mercy. So instead of narrowing the definition of neighbor love to the minimum, he broadened it exponentially. And what he's saying is everybody's our neighbor, and we owe this debt to every single one of them. We're never going to pay that debt. So the second thing I want you to see here in this passage is that love is the commandment that we cannot keep. Verses 9 and 10, Paul kind of explains the principle. It's the same idea. He's just sort of spelling it out. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So this is really what we just talked about ourselves. Paul's listing a number of commandments from the second section of the law as examples, and then he sums them up. Now, one of the things that's often debated about this passage is the part about loving ourselves. If we're supposed to love other people as ourselves, do we need to love ourselves first? And Paul avoids two extremes that we tend to in our society. One school of thought says, no, we shouldn't love ourselves. It's wrong. It's selfish. It's egotistical. You know, shouldn't focus. We should only focus on other people. Another school of thought on the opposite end says, no, we should. It's good. If you're really going to understand how to love other people, you need to love yourself first. So you really ought to focus some attention on that. So, you know, kind of two extremes. Paul doesn't stray to either of those extremes. In fact, here, and in Ephesians 5, where he's talking about marriage, Paul helps us to keep this in balance. And what he says in Ephesians 5, when he's talking about husbands and wives, is he who loves his wife loves himself. In other words, what he's saying is there's no need to try not to love ourselves. Paul says we already love ourselves, but we don't need to try to love ourselves either, because we already do. Most people, you know, and I realize there are those who don't. There are those who really have struggles and issues in this area. Most people, however, take care of ourselves, right? We shower, wear deodorant, get cleaned up, hopefully at some point during the week, you know, brush the hair. You want to look decent. Why? Because we care about what we look like. We care about what people think of us. That's because we love ourselves. So we neither need to stop it or go out of the way to cultivate it. What Paul is saying here is that if we truly love other people, we're simply applying the love that we already have for ourselves to others. That's all he's saying. So we need to love other people. We need to love those that are near, you know, friends, families, those that care for us, as well as those that are far, those that maybe are in a different socioeconomic strata than us, even our enemies, as we talked about last week. Now, again, we have different extremes in this. Some people are very cause-oriented. You know, you may have grown up in a family like this, or maybe have had friends like this, very cause-oriented, and feel a really deep need to identify with the downtrodden and the poor and the hurting and the broken, and just pour themselves out and have these people in their homes constantly and really just feel like their life revolves around this ministry. Now, the problem is, if you've lived in that kind of a home or if you've, you know, had friends that that feel that commitment, oftentimes the people closest to those people are overlooked. They're kind of ignored because the cause is so important. And oftentimes the children of these people end up hating the very causes that their parents loved because they sort of got the short end of the stick. They saw the fallout from it. They saw there was an imbalance. Now, the other extreme is where you take a piece of chalk and draw a line at the end of your driveway, all the way around your house, and you say, I will love very well the people inside of this circle. That's all I can do. You know, I'm going to make sure that I rear my children well, and I'm going to take care of them, and I can't worry about anybody else. I'm just going to take care of these people. Now, what happens in that kind of a mentality? Well, our children tend to grow up without an awareness of need, without an awareness of people that are hurting, that are not like themselves, and they turn inward and insular, and you end up having the same kind of self-destruction that you have at the other extreme. And so what Paul is saying is we don't have to, and we can't really choose between loving each other and loving the other. We've got to do both. So he's saying love fulfills the law. Now, that doesn't mean that love eliminates the law. When we love people, we're doing what the law calls us to do. And, you know, these are kind of the examples we gave. Instead of stealing, we work, we give, we care for those that are hurting. Love's not just checking off a list. It's looking at God's love to us, and it's extending it to other people. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to turn there with me, we're going to sort of finish up there because there's a lot more about love in 1 Corinthians 13. And I just want to sort of finish our discussion there. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul describes it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, that's a wonderful list of wonderful attributes and wonderful qualities. But when I don't know about you, when I look at that list of characteristics of love, I end up feeling pretty bad about how I'm loving other people. And let me tell you why. I am not patient. I tend to be very impatient. I try to be kind, but not so much to people who are not kind to me. That's a lot harder. I wish I could say that I don't envy, but I do. I like nice stuff. I try not to boast, but sometimes I can't help it. I am proud. I'm not usually rude, except to my family, which is not really good, because those are the people that I'm supposed to be loving the most. I'm usually rudest to my family. I am self-seeking. I have to be honest. I can easily get angry. I keep erasing my record of other people's wrongs, but I have such a stinking good memory that it keeps coming back. I can't forget it. Sometimes I do delight in what I know to be wrong. And I can't say always about much of anything in my life. Can you? Can you say anything? Brushing my teeth, I'm pretty close. Pretty close to always brushing my teeth every day. And that's about the extent of it. Flossing, I really need to work on that. Always is a dangerous word. And the word fail is something I am intimately associated with. Can you relate to any of this? 1 Corinthians 13 is kind of depressing because I don't do it. So if we look at love merely on the horizontal level, we will be perpetually frustrated. So let's go back to where we started. Love has, that doesn't mean you're going to hear this whole sermon all over again, okay? Just to, a little, make you feel better. Love has a source, and if it has a source, then maybe that source has something to do with how we actually love. If God is love, then how do we love like he loves? Well, what I want to show you is that love points us to the lover. This is what we call the gospel. Love is a commodity that can be given away, but it's never used up. Why is that? Love is a debt that we cannot pay. Why is that? The reason is there's only one person who actually paid the debt. Jesus loved us with a perfect God love. When we had nothing to commend us to him. There's nothing in us that makes us lovable. Jesus came to earth. He lived a perfect God life. He died at the hands of people who couldn't stand him because he was so good. He was so loving. He did everything he was supposed to do, and everybody hated it. And we would too. He died forgiving those very people. He did what we don't do, and he did what we can't do. He rose again to break the hold that death has on every one of us. You see, love is perfectly fulfilled in grace. Grace is a free gift. And really what grace is, grace takes God's love and applies it to our inability to love like God. And there has to be a change of nature. It's the only way it's going to happen because we simply are not going to do it. We're not going to love like God loves unless there's a change in our nature. Paul said in Romans 5:8, God showed his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't just show us. He actually did something to change our nature. And so God pursues people, and he changes our hearts. And we respond by turning away from our sin and embracing Jesus in faith, believing that Jesus died to take our place. I can only love in God's power because Jesus died for me. He showed me what it is, but he didn't just show it. He actually did something about it. Now, I don't love perfectly. But see, that's the good part. That's the good news. Jesus not only died for me, he lived for me. He loved for me. My life is not merely a frustrated effort to imitate him. Now, it is in part that because I am trying to imitate Jesus and I do get frustrated. But that isn't where it stops. That's the difference between moralism and grace. Grace is, the Christian life is a process of reflecting the love that God planted inside of me and is still perfecting in me. There is a world of difference. There are two different religions in those two ideas. And so God's love, that love that we show from him, fills up every commandment that God gave us because we're living out Jesus' love, the only one who actually kept the commandments. And so my encouragement to you is, by God's grace, let's live this out. Let's show the city, let's show the people in our families, in our neighborhoods, the people that we rub shoulders with, a slice of God's love in our love. Now, I realize that's not an easy thing. It's much, much easier said right here than it is done. But that's why we have the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So let's ask God for the grace to do that, to live that out. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is a very simple statement in the Bible, but it's the hardest one. That really is how all of your commandments are wrapped up. And we can say, well, we just need to do it. But it's very, 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 very difficult. And it's ultimately impossible apart from your power. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gospel. I thank you that that the Christian life, the Christian way, the Christian faith is a living out of a life that you implant in us. It's not merely a belief system. It's not just a set of truths. It is how we live, and it comes out of your life in us, and I thank you for that. I thank you that but we have not just the word, we have the sacrament, which is a gift to express that reality you've done in our hearts. And Lord, help us as we go out of here to really be reflective of that. Let people know, let the world know, let our friends know, let our neighbors know, let our families know that let them know what love is because of the way that we live. And Lord, as you do that in us, as you give us the grace to do that, then we'll praise you. And we really mean it. In Jesus' name, amen.